God's word comes to us from Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. We'll be reading the first 35 verses of this chapter. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1, what we hear now is God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 85 in the back section. Page 85. This is the Belgic Confession of Faith, and this morning we'll read from Article 32, which is found right in the middle of that page. Article 32, entitled, The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. This is our confession of faith. Well, we have for the last several weeks together been talking about this section in the Belgic Confession regarding the church. And because of various providential matters, baptisms taking place and the Lord's Supper taking place, we've taken this section somewhat out of order. And I'm feeling a little bit of the tension of that this morning. And so I want to remind you of the flow of the confession, which brings us to where we are in Article 32. This section talks about the church. It begins by talking about the characteristics of the church. It is a holy church. It is one church. It is a Catholic church. We talked about the obligations of belonging to that church. Knowing we had to belong, we talked about how do you find a true church, not just a good church. How do you find a true church? Then the confession deals with the whole matter of office bearers in the church. And we talked about Articles 30 and 31 about a month ago. But Article 32 really picks up on Article 30 and 31 that talk about the office bearers. We've talked about the elders who are given by Christ to exercise authority over the church. Now, Article 32 talks about the nature of the decisions that these office bearers make. And how that would relate then to our Christian liberty. What decisions may the office bearers make? What decisions may the office bearers not make? That they not impinge upon our own liberty as individual Christians. That's what we're getting at in Article 32. So that's the flow of the confession, the nature of the decisions made by the office bearers. I think it's really easy, as it always is very easy, to fall off on one side or the other. Either we give the office bearers of the church too much authority, and they take that authority themselves and think that they can do whatever they want. Or more likely, I think, we give them too little authority. And we accept the decisions that they make simply as good, pious advice, something we might take or leave. And the confession helps to find that mean between these two extremes, finding the proper respect for the decisions made by the office bearers in the church. This morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. This is sometimes referred to as the first synod of the New Testament church. A synod is a meeting of office bearers. Here we have the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem being brought a theological question. A question about what the church believes and how that belief is then spelled out in their practice. And we still have synods today. This upcoming summer, Lord willing, in Nyack, New York, there will be delegates from all of our churches that meet together to talk about theological matters and how they express themselves in practical ways. So the text and the discussion this morning really is part of our ongoing life in the church today. Not only decisions made on the broadest assembly level, but decisions made more locally on the classical level. We belong to the classes called Central United States, of a number of churches that get together and make decisions, and even our own local office bearers. When we meet as a consistory, there are decisions made for the church, for our church. How do we receive those decisions? That's what we look at this morning as we look at Acts chapter 15. Maybe to remind you of what was going on, the church had been growing and advancing by persecution. As the church was persecuted, the people went out and the gospel went out. You might want to turn back to Acts chapter 11. We kind of have the setting of what we have set up for us in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 11, beginning at verse 19, it talks about the church in Antioch. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went down to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The word of God goes out, first of all spoken just to Jews, but then spoken to Greeks, to Gentiles as well. Now, for those who had a background in Judaism and heard this glorious word of God, they knew that they were now redeemed by Christ, but they still often carried the trappings of their Judaism, keeping of the law, into their church life. When the gospel came to the Greeks, they did not have that background. They didn't have that history to draw upon. So now what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming in? The Jews still kept the law in many ways. The Gentiles had no interest in that type of ceremonial law. And that caused a problem. What do we do with that? There were those who were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, requiring these new converts, these Gentiles, these Greeks, to be circumcised. And we say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Circumcision, no circumcision. The nature of the question here was whether or not we are saved by faith in Christ alone. It was sufficient to put their faith in Christ. Or are we saved by faith and the works that we do? By faith and the keeping of the Old Testament law. That's what's at issue, which is at the heart of the gospel. Are we saved by faith alone or by faith and works? And it is that same theological question that still troubles the church today. Our own synod, 2 years ago, 2010, adopted a large, detailed study paper to to address this very issue. What is the nature of justification? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or is it by our faithfulness? Is it by faith alone, or is it by an obedient faith unto salvation? Now, this question was not just for them. It's a question that the church continues to face throughout the generations, it seems, because it's at the heart of what it means to understand the work of Christ. And so they gathered together in Jerusalem to wrestle with this theological problem. And as they are there, they begin to work themselves toward a very real and practical solution to the question before them. This meeting is called in Jerusalem. They send Paul and Barnabas to this church council to talk about these various questions. And as the discussion goes on, certain voices begin to be heard. We even have that at our own synod meetings. Discussion goes on and certain people stand up again and again and tend to speak. Here we have speeches by Peter, and by Paul, and by James. They're discussing the question, what are we going to do about this theological issue? And Peter, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter gets up and says, you know what happened to me. You know my history. How God came to me, he gave me that revelation of a sheet coming down from heaven. And he said, "Take and eat." And I said, "No, I can't eat the unclean things." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean," as a picture that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. Peter says, "You know what happened to me and how I then went out and preached that gospel to the Gentiles, and they received by faith the grace of God. They will be saved in the same way we are saved." That's Peter's argument. And while everything that he says is absolutely true, I hope that argument troubles you just a little bit. How is Peter arguing that they should make a decision? He is arguing based on his experience. You know what happened to me. You know what took place. You know what I did. And that still happens at synod today, at classes today, even in the consistory room today. We begin to argue from our experience. But the trouble with arguing from experience is that someone always has a different experience. Oh, this may have been a wonderful, great thing for you, but in my experience, in my life, it didn't work out that way. And the argument from experience to find this solution to the question simply is not enough to carry the day. And so someone else gets up and begins to speak. Verse 12. The assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They talk about what God was doing through them and how he was blessing their ministry, how he was blessing the churches as they heard this word. Again, they come and they make an argument based upon their perception of the blessing of God. And I hope that bothers you too. Because there are churches that are not being faithful, we know that, but they appear to be blessed by God. We don't argue on the basis of God's apparent blessing of what's going on. Arguments from experience, arguments from blessing simply are not sufficient to answer the theological question set before them. So finally, James gets up. James had a leading role, it appears, in the church in Jerusalem. There is some suggestions that James himself was the moderator of this assembly. James gets up, and how does James argue? James says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." James doesn't say, "I'm going to talk about my experience." He says, "With what we have heard, it is in conformity with the word of God. With this, the words of the prophets agree." And he quotes this text from the Old Testament. What he does is he takes the Old Testament scriptures and applies them to the question before them. It is that type of argument, that argument rooted in Scripture, that begins to carry the day. For he says right away, "Therefore my judgment is," having made this biblical argument, "therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." They bring this discussion to a close by applying the Word of God to the case at hand and say that this circumcision, this keeping of the Old Testament law of circumcision, would not be required of the Gentiles. That's their answer. That's their solution. Not based on experience, not based on blessing, but because it accords with the words of the prophets. And we trust the church still makes those type of decisions today. When we wrestle with theological issues, we don't argue from what I've seen, what I've seen work, or what God appears to bless. We go back to His Word and apply that Word, that timeless Word, to our situation today. They said salvation is by grace, through faith alone. And it is that same truth that we embrace today yet. That is the essence of our synodical report, which goes on for pages. Salvation is still by grace through faith today. It is that same gospel that we declare this morning. Salvation is by grace through faith. If you are trying to earn your way into God's favor, if someone has told you you have to do these five things or these three things to be saved, the only thing you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, I guess it shouldn't surprise us that they come to that decision. But what I do find surprising is that they don't only answer the theological question, but they go on to give some other very practical instruction. We should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but, verse 20, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. They just said we shouldn't make it hard on the Gentiles. We shouldn't require circumcision, but we are going to require these four things from them. And while the understanding of whether we are saved by faith alone or by faith and works is at the heart of the gospel, these things are matters of the ceremonial law, not of the heart of the gospel, not eternal binding commands for all time and all places. These are part of the ceremonial law of Moses. You shall not eat things polluted by idols. That's ceremonial. You shall not eat that which has been strangled. That's ceremonial. You shall abstain from blood. That's ceremonial. You shall avoid sexual immorality. And say, wait a minute, that's not ceremonial. That's from all times and all places. No, if you look at the context from which these other laws come, from Leviticus 17, 18, 19, what they're referring to is the ceremonial sexual laws. And the assembly seems to have no difficulty not only answering the theological question, but going on to give other requirements that are not at the heart of the gospel. Now, certainly these are not unbiblical things. They're not against what the Word of God teaches. But they're not at the heart of what it is to be a believer. Yet they say, this is good for you. It will be good if you do these things. Abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. It will be good for the peace and order in the church. And office bearers still today make decisions, not only dealing with the heart of the gospel, theological issues, but decisions which are for the peace and order of the church. Our confession says, in the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. It is useful. It is beneficial. It is helpful. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep men in obedience to God, that which tends to allow the peace in the church. And this decision also is made. And this decision also is binding upon those who hear it. How did they respond? How did they respond when this letter was sent and they got this message? It seemed good to the apostles and the whole church to send men along with the letter. They send the letter down, and we read in verse 30, so that when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They heard the news, circumcision is not required for salvation. Wonderful, great news. But you know what? There's more. You have to abstain from what is strangled, abstain from blood, abstain from sexual immorality, these other things. And they didn't say, well, who are those people in Jerusalem to tell us what to do? They didn't say, who do they think they are making laws for us? But they rejoiced when they heard these things. We don't want to be a burden to you. We don't want to be excessive to you. But these are the things you have to do. And rather than arguing about it and saying, who do you think you are? They rejoiced that they had been given the opportunity to bring peace in the church and to demonstrate the truth that they had been saved by submitting themselves to the office bearers and to this decision that not only talked about the heart of the gospel, but talked about ceremonial laws as well. It was an encouragement to them. Our confession again. We must therefore reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. So the decisions that are made must not bind the conscience of the believer, but they are to be received with respect and submission. Now, I think we sometimes confuse the difference between binding our conscience and not just liking the decision. If a decision that is made and we don't like it, that's not the same as binding our conscience. To bind one's conscience is to force them to commit a sin against what they believe God has taught. That's to bind the conscience. You must do this contrary to what you believe God is saying. But simply not to like it. Our conscience is not bound. If that decision flows from an application of the Word of God, it is our duty to express our love for Christ and our love for His church by joyfully submitting to the decision that has been made. We don't read about the Jerusalem Council convening a year later and hearing a minority report. And someone brings the action up again. And maybe if we bring it up again another time, we'll get a different decision. No, we don't hear anything about that. They received what they had heard, and they rejoiced. They were taught how to apply this word of God in their lives. God has blessed our local congregation with office bearers who seek with all their hearts to be diligent to apply His word to the life of our congregation. God has put these men, by His providence, in authority over His church. And they carefully, humbly, gently move forward to apply God's word, both to theological issues, matters that are of the heart of salvation, but also to very real and practical matters that don't touch the essence of the faith, but that deal with the peace and the concord of the church. May God move us to uphold these office bearers in prayer. And when they come to us with decisions they have made, carefully, prayerfully poring over God's word, that we might rejoice that God has seen fit to bless us with His presence in the authority of the office bearer, knowing that they are seeking to help us to live out that salvation, that truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not the works of the law that saves us. But we respond to our salvation by hearing what they say, by rejoicing in their decisions, and by moving forward to bring glory to God. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank You that Jesus Christ is the only King and head of His church, that He is the one that rules supreme over His people, and that in His good providence He has set office bearers over the church to exercise His authority on a local level. Lord God, we pray for our office bearers. We pray for our elders. We ask You might uphold and strengthen them day by day for the task to which they have been called. Make them diligent, O God, in their study of Your word and their ability to apply that word for our benefit. May we receive their decisions with joy, knowing it is an expression of Your love for us, Your people. And may we show You our love by how we follow, by how we uphold them in prayer, and by how we move forward for Your honor and glory. Hear our prayer, O God. For Jesus' sake, amen.